Thank you, Christian, for those kind words. And I just want to start by saying it really is like an honor and privilege to be up here. I've been coming to Orb since like 2006, so it's been 5 years. And it means a lot to me to be able to preach in front of you guys. And also, it's special because my wife's family is here, and my mom and dad are here. Hey, Mom. she's covering her face. Maybe I shouldn't have called her out. But, So this is, I'm really privileged to be here. And I want to start again by welcoming you to Outreach for Advanced Community Church, especially if you're here for the first time. I want to say that you are invited here, and emphasize it, you're invited here no matter what you believe, even if you're skeptical about this whole God and Jesus stuff. And I could say that with all sincerity because when I was in that place, this church welcomed me. You see, I wasn't always like, dreaming about going to seminary. In fact, for a few years, I was what you would call a devout atheist. I said, what would Jesus do? Then I did the opposite. And if you sat me down and said, Chris, what is it about this God stuff that you hate? Like, what do you think Christianity is all about? Here's what I would have said. Are you ready? God is some bearded dude far away up in the clouds, and life was one big test to try to get to him. In my mind, Jesus divided people into two groups. If you were good or believed the right things, you were with the righteous. But if you were bad and believed the wrong things, you were the sinners. And so life was about earning your way into the righteous group, you know, so you could go to heaven and have angels and all that. You'd, like, basically get Jesus brownie points by not being rude and smiling and going to church every Sunday. And basically, you would work hard enough to try to justify yourself before God. While he sat back and watched, of course. And the church, then, was a protected fortress of the righteous, you know, so they wouldn't be contaminated by the sinners. And I thought, well, if I'm one of the sinners right now, and the protected fortress isn't going to let me in, well, I'm not going to try. I want to say very clearly that my idea of who God was incorrect, flat out wrong. And I was the one ultimately responsible for having those views. I basically saw what I wanted. At the same time, I present that picture as a warning almost, to the church, specifically to this community, as to what it may look like if it strays from the teaching of Scripture. Because I am convinced that Scripture portrays a much different portrait of God. I remember years ago when I actually opened the Bible for the first time in, like, eons. No exaggeration. And, like, I was expecting the main theme of the Bible to be how to earn your way into heaven. In 12 steps. Or, simply, how to earn God. And I was genuinely surprised to see just how little the Bible actually talks about that. Instead, what I came across was a story. Not even a story that dealt with like my own concerns, but whose main subject was God. A God who loved the people he created. A people who constantly turned away from him, but a God who continued to pursue them in his mercy. And a God who chose to be with them, not just in heaven when they died, but throughout their whole lives. And this morning, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that comes near the climax of that story in the Bible. It is a picture of the sinners and of the righteous. And it does talk about what it means to be justified before God, to be in the right before God. But I hope we see together just how different the Bible's version of this all is and why that is such good news. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 27, and I'm just going to read it out loud. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, if you were someone from the first century listening to this story, you would have already said, "All right, stop, right here. What's going on? This doesn't make any sense." And there are a few reasons for that. One, we see that already we know in this story that Jesus is this holy person sent by God. And yet he chooses Levi as one of his followers, a tax collector. And at that time, tax collectors were basically universally reviled. We have to understand a little bit how the tax collecting system worked that day. Exciting. So basically, here's what happened. The government, the authorities, didn't do the tax collecting directly. They usually came to a local person in the community, essentially a middleman. And that middleman would collect the funds, and then at the end of the year, come and give the set amount back. But what ended up happening was that the tax collectors would come to the average person and charge much more than was required, and kept the profit to themselves. So they basically abused that power and collected all these riches and, you know, raked up the profits. And the thing is, the way Luke presents it, Levi's no different. He probably earned that sinner label. But, you know, it wouldn't be easy to change your ways if you were Levi. The religious people at that time, they basically shunned the tax collector from all their religious institutions and buildings. In ancient rabbinic literature, there are some that said that not only the tax collector, but his whole family was deemed unclean for the rituals. Even worse, that it actually said in some of these books that you could lie to a tax collector's face. And for Levi, he was situated at a town called Capernaum. This was a town between two major territories, which meant it was a major trade and travel route. So, I ask you, just imagine you're Levi for a moment. You have to sit at your tax booth each and every day, dealing with people sneering at you, treating you with no respect, and just looking down on you, grumbling as they walk away. Wouldn't you start to build up resentment, especially with the supposedly good and holy people who treated you like dirt? What motivation would you have to change? But then, imagine one day, a man, he walks by your tax booth and turns directly at you and looks at your face. Not with piercing, judging eyes, you're used to that. But no, with a glad face, like he'd been searching for you for hours. And he walks up to you calmly, and in a gentle but confident voice, he just says, "Follow me." Now, the text doesn't really, like, give any explanation other than that Levi just gets up and leaves everything and does what he says. And, you know, for us, it might be like this seems a little unreal. Like, why would he do that? But maybe we shouldn't be so surprised. Jesus may have been the first person to treat Levi like an actual human being. And we see already a much different picture of Jesus than the earn your way I thought I had in my head. Jesus, you see, calls Levi as one of his followers, someone to do God's work, but he's a tax collector. In the eyes of Jesus, Levi still had value despite his mistakes. Let me ask you at this moment, have you ever felt like Levi, and you wished people could see past your mistakes and your shortcomings? Maybe you have people in your past who only know you as the mess you used to be and not the more mature person you are now. Maybe you wish your closest family or your friends could see beyond your failures and could value you for the person you know you could be if just given the chance. We all know that the failures of our past can affect our lives today. Psychology books are filled with the defense mechanisms we build up just to deflect the shame and not deal with it. And you know what? Often what happens? The person who is harshest in judging our faults, our sins, is ourselves. And yet, look at this story. Jesus sees Levi as more than a sum of his failures. Jesus sees you as more than a sum of your failures. In just two verses, we are confronted with the radical grace of our God. You know, God knows us fully, both the good and the bad. And yet he still chooses to come to each of our tax booths and simply say, "Follow me." Now, I'm still left with the question, well, what did Levi do to deserve this, right? Why is he suddenly now justified in the eyes of Jesus? Well, so let's move on with the story. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him and his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with him. The Pharisees and the scribes now were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" All right, let's just take a step back. And so Levi throws this great banquet for Jesus. And he basically invites all the outcasts in the town, the tax collectors, others deemed sinners. And, you know, these people probably weren't used to being invited to grand parties or anything. But now you have this great scene where the disciples and Jesus are at the same table with tax collectors and sinners and outcasts. And, you know, drinks are flowing. Great food is being passed around. I bet the tax collectors are having fun, like, debating tax minutiae with themselves. Instead of playing pin the tail on the donkey, they played pin the deductible in the 1048 form, you know? Like, in other words, like, it was probably just, like, a great time. Like, I'd want to be there. It was a banquet, and it was a joyous time. But then, a knock. A disciple gets up from his chair, opens the door, and he sees Pharisees, scribes, first century party peoples. And, like, and there's, you have these top religious people peering into Levi's house and saying, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the 21st century American me is like, who do you care who I drink and eat with? I do what I want, you know? But, like, let's try to understand what the Pharisees are thinking for a moment. You see, this is near the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And at this point, they're not trying to plot to kill Jesus yet. Oh, spoiler alert, the Pharisees, you know, plot to kill Jesus. Like, at this time, the Pharisees are still, these are the top religious figures, and they're still very interested in who this Jesus guy is. They've heard of his miracles and of his teachings. They probably had heard this guy is a messenger of God. Maybe he's even the long-awaited Messiah. And this was good for the Pharisees. Because in their mind, they were the group set aside by God, warriors of light against the darkness, shunning sinners in their path. And now they have Jesus, their general. So you can imagine their surprise when the talk of the town was that Levi was having Jesus over his house. You know? "Jesus has to be on our side, you know," they would think to themselves. "We've earned it." But they get to Levi's home and the worst fears were confirmed. Jesus was having a meal with the very people the Pharisees avoided at all costs. Now, this idea of, like, the meal being so important and, like, who you eat with matters, like, I don't know if that resonates enough with us today. Like, you know, we eat food and our meals, like, in our cars, at our desks, in front of the TV. Some of you are probably eating right now. But at that time, the meal was so important. It was practically, it was a social, a political, even a religious statement. Who you ate with could determine the rung on the social ladder. And so you can just imagine what the Pharisees are going through right now. Jesus is eating a meal, not just with Levi, but with a room full of sinners. I thought sinners were the enemy of the righteous, right? You know, reflecting on this, it's almost sort of like sad to think about these holy, prestigious, religious figures reduced to like peering into other people's homes. It shows that their motives were less about doing what's right for God and more about justifying themselves. You know, that was a true fault of the Pharisees, not just that they were sticklers for the rules, but that they wanted God to rule just for themselves. And the observation for us that I have at this point of the story is simply this. We act a lot like these Pharisees in the sense that we try to justify ourselves and our behavior. I think it plays out in different ways. For some, we don't like, you know, messing up in front of other people. We want to look good. So we could be perfectionists, and we do the good, right, moral thing, and we prove our worth, but we hide the ugly parts. I confess that this is something that I'm very guilty of, so I can say that it's exhausting to do that. And what's worse is that when things do go bad, like, I just try to cover it up or, you know, deflect the blame, or even just lie, just so I look good. For other people, it's, you know, I know I'm not perfect, whatever, but I'm not the worst in the world, so I'm just going to do what I feel like. And we come up with all sorts of reasons to justify our behavior, even if those actions hurt other people. Do you see how these extremes are really just two sides of the same coin? You're still obsessed with justifying yourself in front of somebody. And inevitably, just like the Pharisees peering into Levi's home, we too compare ourselves with others constantly, saying, I'm better than them. We exalt ourselves up by pushing others down. And so we too can only look into Levi's house, see Jesus with tax collectors and sinners, and say, what gives, Jesus? We've earned this. What did they do to deserve this? Well, let's move on in the story and see how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, imagine you're Levi at this moment. Pharisees have stopped the party, and everyone is silent. Their heads turned toward the front of the room. The Pharisees are outside, and Jesus is at the door. And he says these words. Now, if I'm Levi, I'm thinking, really? You're defending us against who I thought were the righteous people? You see, I think the tax collector and the Pharisee are in rare agreement here. They're both thinking, what did the people do in that room? What did they do to deserve the presence of Jesus? Well, let me extend that question. What did we do in this room to earn the presence of Jesus? And the only answer I can think of is nothing. We didn't do anything. And yet, God chooses to be with us anyway. Understanding that is the beginning of understanding not just this story, but the message of the entire Bible. You see, if the world really is divided up between sinners and the righteous, well then, we are all Levi, the sinner. And the party of the righteous consists of one, Jesus Christ. And yet, here's the most miraculous part. Jesus in his righteousness chooses to do everything for us so that we would be right before God. There's nothing for us to earn. It's already been given to us. If that's true, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? That certainly changes the tone of that word sinner from this harsh church word you use to condemn others to a humble designation of ourselves. Let's go back to these freeing yet challenging words. Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As Christian mentioned, before I came to seminary, I worked at a newspaper for about 3 years. And the thing I hated most was getting sick. You know, for those of you who work, or even those of you in school, you know that getting sick means having to make up work. And when I would, get a sore throat or, my head would start to burn, I'd say, it's just allergies. I got this. I'm not that sick. And then I'd come in. But, when I'd get there, my boss would come up to me or he'd email me, and he would basically say something like this: look, if you're sick, I want you to see a doctor and get healed. Because if you just pretend that you're sick now, you're just not going to deal with it, and then it'll get worse, and I'm going to have to give you more sick days. Even worse, if you keep coming in, you're just going to get all my employees sick. First of all, man, what a great boss. Don't you wish your boss would do that? But also, I think there's a lot of wisdom in there. That's a great image of what it's like to constantly try to earn your own righteousness. You see, those Pharisees, they are just as much sinners as those tax collectors, but in their minds, they thought they were well. And when Jesus says, I've come for the sick, he means it. The whole reason that Jesus was sent into this world, his whole mission was to come and call sinners into his love. That banquet is nothing less than a picture of the gospel. And if that's true, what could the Pharisees possibly do with this? They already thought they were redeemed by their own work, not by God's. Now, to end, I want to be very clear and plain to say that Jesus is for sinners. He's not against sinners. He's for them. That's why he was sent into this world. To say that does not mean anything goes. There's no morality. No, that what happened in that room was not a celebration of sin. Sin is evil. The things we do to just pump ourselves up and hurt others, that saddens God. To diminish sin would be to insult those who are in this very room who have been destroyed and torn apart by the sinful actions of others. But that makes it all the harder to admit that we ourselves are sinners. It's so much easier to say, you know what the problem is? It's with society, or it's with culture, the institution. It's with those other people. It's with my parents. Oh, it's with my kids. And you know what? You wouldn't be entirely wrong. But it's so much harder to accept that the problem of sin runs through each one of us, and that we need something so much bigger than ourselves for help. But I plead with you this morning. Your life was meant to give up this constant fight to try and do it alone. It is so freeing to just be able to go up in front of God and say, God, I am broken. I am imperfect. I am Levi. And the people around me, well, they're just broken sinners like me. We're sick. And what this world needs, what I need most of all, is to be healed. God, heal us. And when we come to that place and we're able to admit that, well, then we start to understand the most amazing thing of all, that on the cross, Jesus has already accomplished that before we could ever deserve it. That is the heart of the gospel. That earn your way to Jesus idea I had, that was a farce. People don't earn their way into heaven. Jesus brings God's kingdom to people. The church is not a fortress of the righteous. No, we are nothing more than a banquet of sinners. And each one of us is a movable feast sent outside these walls to follow Jesus in comforting mourners, in feeding the poor, in guiding the lost, and above all, in announcing God's free grace to the world. Not because we have to do anything to earn it, but because God has already thrown these banquet doors wide open, and everyone is invited. I'm going to call the musicians up now, and we're going to sing a song about this. And while that happens, I'm just going to pray with the congregation. So let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us before we could ever earn it. I thank you so much that you are with us in this very room, though we are imperfect, though we are broken, though we are Levi, the sinner. I just ask that we could stop trying to justify ourselves and just come before you and ask for healing. I ask that I can do that myself. And I pray that you give us the strength to do that, and that we could go out into this world and share that news in word and in deed with those around us. We ask all these things in your wonderful and gracious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.